Judy was boring.
Hello.
Then Judy discovered Chumbacasino.com.
It's my little escape.
Now Judy's the life of the party.
Oh, baby, mama's bringing home the bacon.
Whoa, take it easy, Judy. The Chumba life is for everybody. So go to Chumbacasino.com and play over 100 casino-style games. Join today and play for free for your chance to redeem some serious prizes. Chumbacasino.com. No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.
Welcome to the special edition of the Christian Marauder, where I have a special guest, Dr. Judge H. Burton, director of the Institute of Biblical Anthropology, along with his website, Burton Beyond, that offers courses on topics churches need to hear. Judd is a speaker and author of over 18 books like The Nephilim Dossier, Panaceas, Religion of the Ancient City of Pan, Interview with a Giant, Ethno-Historical Notes of the Nephilim. He'll be appearing as a guest on Skywatch TV Countdown to Virtual Conference this October 15. And I will link below the description on this page on how to register for this outstanding event at defendersconference.com. Welcome, Judge. Before we get started today, what other conferences and new books do you have on the horizon?
Well, there are three books. One is on Göbekli Tepe and the Bible that I'm co-authoring with Dr. Aaron Judkins. I have a book on a collection of essays on witchcraft, the history and culture of witchcraft, that I've written called The Book of the Grey, which should be out October 1. And then I have another one called The Van Helsing Way, which looks at the folkloric manifestations of the demonic through the lens of the Bible. And as you pointed out, I've got the upcoming Skywatch conference. I suppose those are the big events on the horizon.
Okay. Well, today I just thought we would try to tackle some interesting topics that people always have questions about. Like we're going to explore how the Nephilim and the roots of civilization and how that affects civilization and ETs, as well as you talked about on your webpage, the town of Merkle, Texas, about a goathead man. I'm interested in kind of hearing that because I worked in the Southwest with the Native folks down in Navajo, in the Southwest area of Navajos and Apaches, and they reported seeing skinwalkers and how they operate, who they are, as well as a goat-headed indiv thing, and also a snake entity that they've seen running around, as well as wolves and things like that. And also, you had a show on, Nate Henry and Luke Rogers' Blurry Creatures about vampires and werewolves. They'll probably fit in with our topic. And if we possibly can, if you're game for it, let's try to tie all this together with how the occult world ties into what we're seeing today with the tyranny of this new liberal world order, or the new world order as it's properly known, on the rise today, how it all kind of fits. I know that's a broad range of topic, but if you're willing, let's go ahead and get started.
I'm willing.
All right. So on the Nephilim and the roots of civilization and the ETs. So what's your opinion about extraterrestrials and the Nephilim and how it fits with Genesis chapter 6 and their roots and how those storylines affected civilization?
Right. Well, you know, the entire Genesis 6 event is a, you know, you really can kind of look at it as an extraterrestrial invasion, perhaps not in the conventional sense, but the entities that land on Mount Hermon, these apostate angels are not from terra firma. They're from, you know, if you're putting it in quantum terms, they're from another dimension. So, you know, there's a case to be made that this is one of the most significant extraterrestrial events in the history of the planet. And of course, they bring with them information that they basically barter this in exchange for access to human females. And their progeny, of course, were the Nephilim, the first generation of giants, the pre-flood giants. But if we're to look at apocryphal sources like Enoch, then they were also making chimera out of the animals, you know, it says that they sinned against the birds and reptiles and quadrupeds and things like that. So, you know, what they created was this kind of, you know, Lord of the Rings horror scape in prehistory. And I wrote a paper earlier this year called The War of the Words, which dealt with how the Watchers and the early giants were cultural engineers. The information that the Watchers impart to humanity is a combination of practical sciences and occult knowledge. And with this, the trajectory of human social organization changes at this point in time. Regardless of whether people subscribe to old Earth or a young Earth model of the history of the planet, something happened in prehistory. And I think this is the defining event that brought about these cultural changes. And the change that I'm talking about is what historians and archaeologists used to call, what Vere Gordon Child used to call the Neolithic Revolution, the emergence of agriculture and city-states. Well, people have to understand is that humans were hunter-gatherers or horticulturalists of one sort or another for most of human history. And all of a sudden, you know, in terms of geologic time, overnight, for all intents and purposes, they have this new kind of social organization with a highly centralized political structure, religious structure, both of those usually riding the same cart. So you've got theocratic monarchies in virtually all of the early civilizations, and then a stratified society. With the haves on top and a whole lot of have-nots on the bottom, which is really kind of, you know, just in sheer anthropological terms, is really anathema to what the political structures in human societies had been before that. This kind of drastic change, irrevocable change, usually only happens when in human history, when a superior, technologically superior, strategically superior culture overpowers another one and then changes that culture. I like the way that Jared Diamond describes the clash between the Spanish and the Inca in Guns, Germs, and Steel, and that it's not that the Spanish were braver or necessarily stronger or better than the Inca. It's just that they had thousands of years of technological, biological, in terms of diseases that they had antigens for, and other kinds of advantages that had been building up for thousands of years. And they were able to take advantage of that because of the long east to west orientation of Eurasia. So technology, agriculture, animal husbandry, metallurgy, all that stuff was able to spread without too many geographical barriers. It's the exact opposite in North America, where you have, or the Americas, where you have them long to south. And so when civilization emerged, it was very difficult for that technology and information to spread. And so it took longer. And so there were no herd animals in the New World. Spanish and Europeans and Eurasians had kept herd animals for thousands of years. This inoculated them against, you know, diseases like smallpox and anthrax in many cases. And of course, smallpox was extremely virulent amongst the native populations, had no herd animals. And so the analogy that I'm using here is that the Inca were never the same because of all of these factors, some of which were out of the control of the Spanish, but they were set nonetheless. And I think in similar manner, you have to ask what caused these drastic changes in prehistory. And I think the only agency that you can ascribe here is one of supernatural origin. I mean, the human societies in prehistory, I mean, they're not cookie cutter. They're going to have cultural variations and uniqueness. But again, their subsistence models are all hunter-gatherer and horticultural. Horticulturalism, and so they're going to have those similarities. They don't have that kind of highly centralized structure. That sort of stuff was introduced by the Watchers and then perpetuated by each generation of giants thereafter, and is rebooted in the post-flood world. And that's why I wrote that chapter in my book that you reference, an interview with a giant, the Nephilim and the roots of civilization, because they and their watcher forebears were cultural engineers.
Yeah, I was looking at that. What struck me when I read the article and looked at a few other things is kind of reminds me of when I correlate what in the Book of Enoch, each one of the watchers did and the name meanings and all that Dr. Michael Heiser wrote in one of his books on the Book of Enoch. He did an excellent job on that. And I read that and looked at, did a little more research. It sounds like they really influenced the line of Cain. Because it almost matches. And you can see that. I don't know if you saw on Josh Peck's Daily Renegade 2.0, the series I did on Bible numbers. I know I don't give this out too much, but, you know, I was found out a way to interpret Bible numbers with some of the traditional way of how they did it, and got rid of the Kabbalah and all the other occult stuff that crept in the Chaldean system. We'll get into that. But when I was playing around with it, I decided, well, let's look at what Genesis chapter 6 says and see if there's anything to it. So I went ahead and did it, and I found this code. I stumbled upon it completely by accident. And and what I found is pretty much what you just said. Mm-hmm. The watchers came, they made a deal with the head chiefs or leaders to turn their women over to refurbish the temple structure. That was the actual word that I found, which suggests they altered DNA, which would explain some of the ancient Greek mythology of half bull, half man, stuff like that. And we're seeing this today. I mean, we are seeing the chimeras. We're seeing things that in the field of genetics, it just blows your mind. I'm doing research. I do shows on this. Then I listen to the World Economic Forum and their take on this. And I'm seeing the same pattern where people may not devour each other in a physical sense like they did in the days of Noah, but they are murdering each other and hating each other, just like Jesus says in the last days, hate one another, betray one another, all that. It just fits what we're seeing today. It's almost like a Nephilim invasion's getting ready to hit again.
Yeah, well, I mean, even our own government all but admitted to having made human-animal chimeras when they shot the proposed legislation down to outlaw the creation of human-animal chimera. Boy, didn't that slip under the radar.
Oh, yeah, it didn't slip under my radar.
But yeah, well, yeah, I mean, those are ferreting all this stuff out, absolutely. It's really telling because we've had this record in folklore and mythology that represent the real experiences of people. But mainstream academia, holds the line to peripheralize, anything supernatural. Its only value is minimally cultural, and our job is to commodify that culture, which, is revolting. I mean, it's a complete misunderstanding of how mythology works and what mythology is. And but that's the party line, and it's by design. It's why classical education, was stripped away from our, primary education, and then higher education, is because you got with classical pedagogy, you got a picture of the ancient world, much akin to the kind of mythological thinking that was prevalent, at the time. But now, we compartmentalize and collate everything, and we get a select menu of information that, becomes the main narrative, and you really have to dig for a lot of this information now, but it's out there. It's still basically hiding in plain sight in a lot of cases. And if you're looking at it through the lens of the Bible, then a lot of it does pop to life. But as for the human animal chimera stuff, we've been doing that for decades. And, you referenced the goat man that I wrote about in my book, The Paranormal Big Country. This is a legend that's been in Merkel, Texas, my hometown, for quite some time. I grew up as a child hearing about this thing that supposedly lived in the, you know, the creeks and riverbeds south of town. And when I got to college, I was meeting people from all over the state. In fact, all over the Southwest and Great Plains region. And I'd tell this story and they'd be like, yeah, we've got a goat man. There's a goat man, you know, in Salado or Fort Worth or, you know, wherever they were coming from. And so that prompted me to dig a little deeper. And in fact, the Fort Worth Telegram ran a story back in the early 60s about the Lake Worth monster, which was a goat man, a half goat, half man creature. And under the main title, the subtitle was Saturday Night Special, but they spelled it SATYR-day, Saturday Special. And of course, these creatures are prolific in world folklore and mythology too. Most people are familiar with Pan and the satyrs of Greek tradition, but they show up in the Hebrew Bible too, which we don't get a clear picture of often because of bad translations. But Isaiah chapter 34, there's a passage there that references not just the Levantine satyrs, the Sherim, but Lilith. So, you know, right there you have a chimeric creature and a vampire. Lilith sustained herself on the blood of infants. And there, it's usually translated as screech owl or night demon for Lilith, and then he goats or hairy ones for Sherim. And I'm thinking, you know, what are translating boards afraid of by not just letting the text say what it says? You know, my friend Dr. Heiser and I are both, you know, are both firm proponents of context. And I'm always saying context is theology. And it's amazing to me how many of these translators just don't let the language say what it says.
Well, I have a theory for that, and I call it the Johnny Quest world.
The Johnny Quest world. There's Isn't something I can relate. I can relate to that.
Yeah. Dr. Quest, everything is logically explained. There is nothing as mythological. You know, the abominable snowman is just a big gorilla. And he's friendly.
Yep, that's apt. Oh yeah, I'm going to have to recycle that, the Johnny Quest theory.
I call it. And they put that in translations. When I was, you know, back, let's say I got born again back in the 1980s, but came through, and so I worked in some churches, trained in studying Hebrew and Greek. You know, I kind of let that slip, but you know, I still can do adequately word studies. So what I found, I start translating, you know, large segments of Genesis, large segments of the New Testament, like almost the entire book of Ephesians, for example. And when I was translating it, especially the Old Testament, I thought, man, how Trinitarian is this? Why did the translators screw this up? And why did they take satyrs out? Why did they call a screech owl, you know? And the same things you're talking about is what I found, and I was very perplexed. So I just called it, that's a Johnny Quest world. They must have been back then.
Yeah, I mean, and it's materialism. It's naturalism. It's the infective influence of, you know, Darwinian thought. You know, when it hit the scene, it affected not just the biological sciences, but it impacted the social sciences, the humanities. Almost any philosophical inquiry was impacted by it. And we're living with the detritus of naturalism, you know, to this day. That even for believers, you know, that's the default setting in a lot of cases. Oh, well, that, you know, that can't be true, you know, because it doesn't, you know, it doesn't fit within the confines of a naturalistic interpretation or explanation of the universe. But, you know, now scientists are admitting that even that has holes in it, you know, because we can look at the cell, for instance, at such a microscopic level now that biologists are saying, wait a minute, we're going to have to consult engineers about engineering design theory, because this looks like it was made. So, you know, there are things like this that are that are exciting that are cropping up now that are poking holes in a purely materialistic approach to the universe and you know, revealing it for what it really is, and that's inadequate, truncated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I had the pleasure to do evangelistic work up on the Native First Nations people's reservations up there. I did in the Southwest, started down there in the Southwest, and Navajo reservations, as well as Mescalero mm-hmm. from 2009, 2010. We did some tent meetings, open street type things, and places like San Carlos, Arizona, Ganado, Blue Canyons, and Fort Defiance area in New Mexico. Mm-hmm. So Window Rock as well, and Mescalero. And, you know, when they were all talking about, you know, white people don't understand. I go, well, you want to try me? So they explained this stuff. I go, okay, you know, this is nothing new to me. I mean, how's it happen? And so what they were talking about is skinwalkers. And so there was a case in, I won't say which area, that in the Southwest, just for protection's sake. And there was a skinwalker. He was a medicine man. In order to become a skinwalker, involved sacrificing of young blood. Just think of an infant, something of very value. And they were able to do these things, and people have seen them. And I've come close, felt something one time in Arizona, but I never saw it. But afterwards, I mean, I tell you, I've never seen so many crows following me ever. And so you tell people, you know, hey, you know, this stuff happens, and people are able to do this with the magicians in Egypt. If you believe your Bible, and I do, and if they can turn a staff into a snake, well, just imagine what this occult world, higher order occultism, what they can do when they give sway to these fallen watchers, these demonic entities that teach them this arts and crafts. And so what was going on in the Southwest, to wrap it up real quick here and let people know, was that they talked about a green snake creature that would probably be about 12 foot long. That people would see it, and it would come up, and bad things would happen around the house or where they lived if they saw that thing. And animals get sick, animals die, and bad things happen. And other people reported seeing werewolf type entity following their car going 75, 80 miles an hour, and they're trying to outrun it, and it outran them. And so I believe them, you know, because these are First Nations people, and I trust what they say. And then the one that got me was the goat-headed man that you mentioned. It was a half human, half, and they said, oh, that's a skinwalker. They appear like that. And one was around someone's house. They had an outdoor light that it went out, and it was walking around the house, and they were able to see it. And he was just praying in the name of Jesus, you get out of here. And it left. And sure. So I've seen that. Also been confronted by medicine men too, who did not like us and even threatened to be killed at one of the meetings. And so I got close to my friend. I said, okay, this guy says he, you know, this, that. And he goes, oh, okay, well, you're welcome to come here tonight. And he goes, I'm going to come here and prove that your God is wrong. And it came out of my mouth. I don't know why. I just said, really? Well, come on. We'll take you up on it. We'll see whose God's stronger. That's what it came out, out of my mouth. And so I'm up there preaching. And sure enough, he was in the audience, and close to the end, he interrupted it, stormed out of his chair, started coming toward the stage right at me. I wasn't afraid. I looked at him, and I thought, well, here it goes. And he looked at me, his eyes got like real big quarters. He put his hand up, he screamed, and he ran out the back of the tent screaming. Well, next night he came, and he got saved, because he says, you have two of the biggest goomers I've ever seen standing behind you. And they're still there. Tell them to go away. And so, you know, so what can I say? You know, these people, they know what they're doing, and they mean business. And
yeah.
I just wish the church would not get out of this materialistic mindset and realize that, because I come back to my own hometown and I have to deal with this in secret, in quiet, because people's houses are affected by this. You know, they see shadow people. They see this occult activity, and the pastors don't know how to deal with it.
Yeah. Which is kind of amazing, because, you know, we're given the authority to deal with, as believers, we're given the authority to deal with you know, all kinds of demonic entities. It's almost like the Protestant evangelical, in particular, church in America is just sort of asleep at the wheel when it comes to the theology behind the history behind spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. You know, it amazes me that the Roman Catholic Church certainly has its share of issues, but they're the ones who are training exorcists, you know, droves of them, because they're at least some of their hierarchy see that there's a quantifiable, you know, increase in demonic activity. You know, that people are reporting these things more often, and I'm just flabbergasted at how much materialism has made inroads into the church, and that a lot of churches are content to just treat Jesus as a life coach and church as kind of, you know, morally therapeutic deism, and just strip the entire, you know, supernatural element away from the Bible. Well, that doesn't do us much good, particularly in our present state.
Yes, it doesn't. It doesn't. You know, that's, I know, I call it the Johnny Quest world, is another way to say
Johnny
it.
Johnny Quest.
I simplify things so people can understand it. So,
sure.
But, you know, I used to be one of my favorite cartoons, and that
kind me too.
That led me to my atheism when I was younger.
Mm-hmm.
Everything was material. But so that's, you know, this material world that we're in, and the materialism, especially in the Western society and the Western civilization, the pragmatism and all that has crept in. And so they just stripped of the supernatural. I worked on an apologetic site for many years. I had to leave there because of some of the stuff they got off into, and I couldn't correct it. No, you know, so I just kind of kindly left, just let them have their thing. And I was talking about the persecution that was going to come to the United States back in 2007 and 8 from I was on there for like 10 years, and see the close of it at that time, and they just said, no, there's no persecution. I go, okay, well, now it's here. So they were very materialistic, and, you know, I try to talk about the supernatural things, and they would say, oh no, it's all explainable, everything's explainable, that stuff is just, you know, Genesis 6 was the days of, you know, it was the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain, and there's nothing supernatural here, go away. And
Sure. There's another that's a great example of just you know, torturing the translation until, you know, it admits to what you want it to admit. Yeah, it's just, it's terrible.
Yeah, it is. It's just one of those things I just cannot believe that people do. And so, you know, so people have seen these entities, and we were up there. I've been doing from 2011 to current. I haven't been able to get up there for over a year because of the current, and I can't even pronounce the word 19 thing that's going around. We had to deal with some of this stuff up there. And so a friend of mine that I ministered with is, he's passed away. He's a former state trooper. He's seen a lot up there in Wyoming and stuff. And myself, you know, my career path at that time was criminal justice. So we're both professionals. So we got up there and we're talking with the police department. It's just some sort of a thing you have with law enforcement. You kind of see each other, and you kind of bond in a interesting way that, you know the person, but you find out, that's why I click with you. And so we start talking. So we went up to the reservations there, and a bunch of people, and we had to deal with a thing called Tall Man. And so we did an investigation. It was called Owl Woman. It came from two opposing tribes wanted to curse the other. It was age-old feud. going way back. And so this thing would come up. And so on police reports, here's a police report. Hey, we saw this giant thing with looked like a person in a robe with owl's feet running down the road. He was about 20 some feet tall, and we followed it, and we had to stop the car and say, what do we do if we catch it? And then we had other reports were on video of the entity attacking a person. They couldn't see the entity in the video, but people could see it when they looked in. They couldn't open the car. And the woman got cuts, bruises, and bite marks and stuff like
that.
Wow. Yeah. And then in the hospital, they've seen the footprints of this thing. So they called us, and we just prayed about it, did spiritual warfare, and it pretty much stopped. And then all of a sudden, the Slender Man thing came out, and then the shadow people was big. That's what they called them, shadow people. And they're basically, I've seen many of them up there, but I call them triangular geometric shapes, and they're real small, but they appear to the people as entities really big. And they're so easy to get rid of when you use the name of Jesus, and we start teaching people that, and it works, and it stops. But when they come into your room, there's this icy, cold terror, that fear, and like a fear you never felt before. And so we got to try to tell the people they feel that fear, and maybe somebody out there listening is feeling it too, you know, just say in the name of Jesus, get out of here. You have no authority here. Just start, just say Jesus Christ, and it.
Yeah.
It's amazing. It does. And also, I encountered people who live up there as well as around here who had ET experiences where they were so-called abducted. And it wasn't very pleasant experiences either. And then sure. when they became Christians and you learn how to do the name of Jesus, it stopped.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to be a very common theme.
Yes, and I think Joe Jordan has done some interesting work. I don't know if you're familiar with his work, but he's reviewed a lot of MUFON cases where that's very much to the fore, you know, where people invoke the name of Jesus or use the name of Jesus, and the entire experience stops.
It's amazing, even with the shadow people or the Slender Man. And usually it's teenagers who start playing with stuff, occult stuff. They should.
Sure.
I don't know. There's a thing going out with pencils where they ask this thing. I don't say the name, but they'd ask it and it would give them answers. And that's when they start seeing the Slender Man, and they call it Slender Man. Mm-hmm. And it's just the suicide rate astronomically increases when this thing's operational. We have it here. We have it here where I live and probably where you live, but the people don't talk about it because you're not supposed to have, there's nothing supernatural. Go away. Nothing to see here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. How come the name of Jesus gets rid of it?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. The proof is in the pudding. I mean, and that's been part of my mission. My calling is to get people back into the supernatural context of the Bible and look at things that are happening, and not just the history of the world, but today, look at things through the lens of the Bible. And, you know, at the end of the day, just getting people to read their Bible is, you know, I mean, biblical literacy is just gone into the toilet, you know, along with general literacy too, for that matter. Having been a professor for 20 years and taught high school for a number of years too, you know, I can tell you right now that the trajectory is a downward spiral. And that too is by design. That's part of that cultural engineering that started millennia ago and continues to this day.
And that's interesting because, and this will probably strike a chord with maybe some people, I don't know. But when I find that these spiritual entities that are loose, like I talked about, they invoke fear and trepidation, they dumb down the population.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know that sounds weird to some people, but that where they're in operation, that's what usually happens.
Yeah.
And it is. Is that what you
find? Well, and it's a brilliant stratagem because, I mean, with materialism and naturalism, there's not much footwork for them to do because you can just Johnny Quest it away, like you say.
Yeah.
So I think people would would probably be shocked at how much of what we consider our own culture actually has the seeds of this influence in it. You know, I mean, it's in the words that we use, you know, and language and words are culture. You know, they're the anchor points for not just intellectual culture, but also material culture. And that's one of the things that I found in doing the research for the paper that I wrote earlier this year. I looked at words for king in Eurasian languages, because I thought that there might be some connection between the Rephaim, who are also mentioned in Mesopotamian and Ugaritic literature as long dead ancestor kings. I began to wonder if, because that Proto-Semitic world was adjacent to the Transcaucasus Proto-Indo-European world, you know, with Eastern Turkey kind of being the conduit, if there was any sort of, you know, diffusion or watcher influence, giant influence there. And I began to look at the word Rephaim and search for similar words. Well, after I ran it through the Mesopotamian and the Ugaritic grinder, as it were, the initial part, Rav, was the king part, the ruler part. And so I whittled it down to looking for words for king in Eurasian languages that had the initial R vowel morpheme. Because in as you well know, in Semitic languages, you know, vowels come much later. You know, you can kind of play a little loose with the vowels. And it's astounding how many of those words popped up, you know, Rex in Latin, Rajan in Linear A, Rajan in Sanskrit, in lots of variations in Southern and Southeastern Asian languages of Rajan, Royal, Regal, Rey in Spanish, Roy in French, Gaelic words like Rhys, that mean king. I mean, I was astounded at just using this one word, just doing the most basic sort of survey. Now, 5 or 10 of those might have been interesting, but dozens of them, it becomes compelling. And so I've just started to scrape the surface. This is the first sort of, I suppose you might call it, because it's linguistic, you might say that it's quantitative. This is really the first sort of quantitative research that I've done on, because I've been writing qualitatively about it, you know, for years, but it's the first quantitative work that I've done on the influence of watchers and the early generations of giants.
Yeah, it's interesting. Do you think it's like a description of two different beings, two different entities in a group of entities that are like in a military hierarchy or something? You ever?
Well, here's the scenario that I think played out. I believe that just like the demonic does with everything, they take what's good, what is from God, and they turn it on its head. They make a counterfeit out of it. I think what they did, what the Watchers did, is they took the system, you know, call it whatever you want to, the political cultural system from heaven with Yahweh as the just benevolent ruler. And they flipped that on its head and earthly kings became oppressive, tyrannical centrists. And that's basically the model for every early civilization that crops up on the planet. Their rulers are typically deified. Now, I think there's a case to be made that their original rulers and founders were actually these Rephaim giants. And, of course, this was going on in the pre-flood world, too. It gets a reboot in the post-flood world. But, you know, even just taking the supernatural away from it, if you look at the history of civilizations, virtually all of the antique civilizations began as theocratic monarchies, where their rulers were either considered gods on earth, or emissaries of the gods, or had some sort of demigod status, and that gave them the divine right to rule however they saw fit. And our in the United States, we live under a republic, but republics are anomalies in the political history of the world. That's the exception. The rule is these oppressive, tyrannical, centrist regimes. And even kings in recent centuries, kings and queens and aristocrats of all make, believe that they're divinely appointed to be in the position that they're in. The emergence of nation states in Europe during the early modern period is a prime example. You know, all those rulers thought that they were divinely appointed. So even though they thought, that their authority was coming from God, that idea of divine right and even some kernel of deification, apotheosis, is still residual. In the very words we use, the very concepts that we use for king or ruler.
Yeah, I was looking at Josephus, and when he wrote about Cain and Cain's line, I was in what you just said hit me when I was reading that, and I did a show on that myself. And that's pretty much what I found. So all under the influence of the watchers came this, I'm a ruler, I have a divine right to rule. And then there was a rebellion that came out and, you formed a republic or whatever. And then republic fell and fell into tyranny, so forth. So what are the pattern? There's always this divine right. You always have this group of people who think they have a right to rule the world. And that's what the Bible eventually leads into. And so one of my last couple of videos I did, I just did a thing from the Council of Foreign Relations, and I just pulled up General Mark Milley. It just came up, and so he's talking about a liberal world order, and everything was about a liberal world order and maintaining it. We call it the new world order.
Sure.
And it's under this, they have a divine right to rule, and under the influence of these things, it's my own research, what I can put together, and like I got the documents, their own writings, and they really think that they can rule the world and create this utopic world, basically for them, but not so much for us.
Sure.
And in order so they will not rebel, and I go to The Great Reset by Klaus Schwab, or one of the books of the Fourth Industrial Revolution. There's several editions out. And you look at what he said. I mean, I think it's The Great Reset, and I can't remember the pages right off the bat, but it talked about government needs to get more oppressive and through the Great Reset and reestablish itself. And so they want to create a world order. In order to prevent rebellion, they want to alter the human DNA and put and connect you with the internet, but they put something in you to hook you up to the internet in order and alter your DNA so that you are obedient and compliant. Aldous Huxley wrote about it. George Orwell wrote about it. And all people, Jack London wrote about it. Just found out in his book, Iron Heel, explained very well what we're seeing. And this flip into a totalitarian, tyrannical emperor state. I don't know what else to call it, where you worship the state. And you see it all playing out. And all these things that we're seeing in the supernatural realm with all these entities and stuff is a work of these watchers to bring all this about, because a lot of these people are involved in the head hierarchy in this. They're involved in this stuff. I can quote Alice Bailey extensively.
Sure.
Just to prove what I'm saying is true, because these people all quote her. Klaus Schwab even paraphrases Alice Bailey.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Well, and I mean that, that brings all of this full circle. The agenda has never really changed, and that's what the New World Order is the ultimate realization of this autocratic system. That was, it took the perfect model, turned it on its head so that it could oppress and brutalize God's creation. So that's what we're seeing. We're starting to see the twitching of the veil, as it were, now. I've told people for years that we've been involved in a supernatural Cold War, but I think the Cold War part is coming to an end, and it's becoming convention now. And, you know, I mean, all you have to do is, well, I say flip on the news. If you flip on the three-letter truth shredders, you're going to get the, you'll get the enemy intel. But, you know, thankfully, there are a lot of sources out there that still care about the truth, that still care about good journalism, and you can get, you know, you can get stories and news. But, you know, if people have a handle on events that are transpiring right now, and they have a biblical worldview, I don't see how you could come to any other conclusion. You know, with the pandemic, the medical situation that we're in right now, worries me, as it is the infrastructure that's been built up around it, which, you know, even the plan that they propose in terms of carrying paperwork around or some sort of identification to show that you have or have not, or you've been tested, and you won't be able to travel or go to the grocery store or your favorite restaurant or theater or public venue or anything like that, or you know, buy anything, can't buy a new house, can't buy a car. All of that sounds suspiciously like the mark of the beast, like the beast system that's referenced in Revelation. That's the part that really should give people pause, I think. But I mean, the whole situation should give us pause, because and not to veer too far off topic, but I mean, really what we're talking about here, it all feeds back into the New World Order system, this world system, the system of control that has never been successful on a longitudinal scale. You know, even though empires and countries and kingdoms, you know, can persist for centuries, that's not how these entities think. They're thinking longitudinal. They're trying to think in game. I think probably the spring mechanism that's keeping it in check, or at least one of them, is the fullness of the Gentiles. That seems to be the catch point at which they'll no longer be able to, you know, try and implement this New World Order plan. When is that going to be? I don't know, because I think it can mean a number of things. Does it mean that all the people on the planet of the earth, planet Earth, have been exposed to the gospel, have heard the gospel message? Or is it when God says, okay, enough people have heard, you know, there's no more excuses, you know, it's time. So I, you know, to me, that's what the fullness of the Gentiles sounds like. And I think the last statistic, mission statistic that I looked at, said that something like 35 or 40%, which is kind of a staggering number of people on the earth, still haven't heard the gospel. But when you factor in the internet, when you factor in the quick spread of technology, you know, I mean, you've got kids in the Amazon running around with cell phones now. It won't be long, because it's a force multiplier. It's an exponential buildup. You know, I think we're more and more people will be able to hear the gospel message. And so that's a good thing that technology can do. But racing that, of course, is this singularity of, you know, merging with machines, you know. And so I think all of it is sort of, you know, it's a nexus point. All of these trajectories of events are moving towards the same end. Sorry, I didn't mean to go all Philip K. Dick on you.
Go right ahead. I'm just fascinated, because it kind of backs up with things I'm finding when I do the research. I go to the World Economic Forum. It's exactly what Klaus Schwab wants to do: put the internet of all things in your body, alter your DNA, make you compliant, and basically you're good little serfs, and you're just a producer for the company store. Mm-hmm. When I looked over this, their economic plan, for example, came from Mr. Kinsey back in 1942 to 44 through the Bretton Woods thing. And he was hired by the British government to go over what is known as, let's see, Walter Funk's German Nazi economic plan that was going to, they had plans to basically flood the British market and the United States market with counterfeit bills and stuff. And they had a plan that after the war, they would, how they would go to a one world currency. And he threw out one third of the Nazi plan, kept two thirds of it, made it Keynesian economics. And it was, and he wanted to put this thing called the Bancor as a one world currency. And you have to get rid of the precious metal standard that each country has and get them on a credit based system where they go into massive debt and you collapse the system. And then, but they did not have the technology of the computer to go a digital currency to track. So the, basically the idea of the Keynesian economics is to collapse the economies of the world and get everybody compliant. And then you come up with a plan. You have a kitty, a big kitty, and it's digital currency. Only the elites know how much money's in there, and they can print however much they want, keep the market stable. So you might make maybe $1,000 a year in their world, but you'll never go up or go down. And they just print whatever they want. And they, you know, they have it on Easy Street, and they dumb down the population. They reduce the population through eugenics. They change the demographics. They do all this stuff just to control the population. And they have to track and monitor each citizen. All this is well established. It's in, you know, go to World Economic Forum. UN Interplanetary Fund. It's not something out of science fiction. UN Interplanetary Fund was how to improve the world after it gets devastated by a hurricane or some crisis. And they want to build it back better. That's where that came from. Klaus Schwab used it. All the globalist new world types, the liberal world order use it. Build back better. That's the whole idea. Satan's end game. Destroy God's system and build it back in his image and likeness.
Right.
And that's right. Pretty much what you were saying there, you know.
Yeah, they want to build it back, but it's certainly not better. Yeah.
And so that's where we're headed.
Well, you know, I'm not a prophet or a date setter, but I am a historian. And I think that I've developed not only because of my training, but because of the road that God's taken me down, you know, the ability to sort of look at the meta picture and prognosticate a little bit. And it, I just seem to be hitting more marks these days with my work because it's, you know, again, the Cold War analogy seems to be wearing off now, and we're entering into convention where it's just all out in the open. And if there was ever a time to be biblically literate, it's right now. I mean,
yeah, it's true. And Alice Bailey, you know, she channeled these, I call them fallen watchers, no other way to explain it. And they laid out the plan how to dumb down the church and get it, erase biblical literacy in it, and disparage doctrine and stuff, with replace it with either this legalism or signs and wonders, and where nobody pays attention to the Bible and you lose your focus of what the gospel is really about. And so you depend upon your teachers and your visions and your legalism or whatever, your rituals, your formulas, that, and basically that's what she taught. She's also the mother of dominionism. She taught dominionism. It was channeled to her. And I found it fascinating when I did this. So I didn't know how to research her work other than take the PDF and just type in words like government or media or whatever, and went through them, and I pulled up, I saw it, it is laid out like clear as a bell. And
yeah,
she wanted to take, the plan was to take over, the Christian world calls it the cultural mountains of influence, the seven mountain mandate. That's that's Alice Bailey. That's actually Alice Bailey. It's not Christian at all. And, but she explained it better as taking over the church, family, taking over, you got to destroy the family, of course, and get rid of the patriarchy, all that. But then you have to take over the media, arts, entertainment. She called it TV and radio at that time. Governments, you subvert everything and you influence the culture to accept a, you know, the Christ consciousness or the new world or the dawning of the new age or the new world order. She called it the new world order.
Yeah.
And now it's called the liberal world order. And I suggest people, if they don't know what that is, just look up the liberal world order and you'll get an eyeful and mind stuff to read a lot of documentation on it. And that's what we're facing. And I just, she laid it out. And what I find interesting, and to get your take on this, is that she said that, and she wrote that in 1925. Mm-hmm. And she said 50 years, the Dominion mindset would infiltrate the church. I'm just paraphrasing because there's mm-hmm. a lot of words in there. In August 1975, 50 years later, that happened in all places, Aspen, Colorado, where the Dominion theology infiltrated and made big headway. I remember it because I was a Christian and we were combating it, and they successfully beat it back for the fraud that it is. It's unscriptural. And then she said that by the turn of the century, this will come back with an age of signs and wonders. That's what this entity told her. And bam, year 2000, just between 1995 and 2005, it all hit and it's all back. Mm-hmm. And it's accepted now. The Seven Mountain Mandate is accepted in a lot of places. It's, you got to take over the world first before Jesus can come back. Then Jesus can come back, right?
Yes.
Right. Sure. Who's going to come back?
Yeah.
Setting you up for the Antichrist.
Yep.
And we don't have any biblical literacy or anybody brave enough to talk about it. If you do, they have infiltrated everything so much with the Johnny Quest mindset that mm-hmm. they don't want to hear you.
Yeah. Yeah. It's unfortunate. And we've become a distracted church too, homilies have become sterile for the most part. Not always the case, but in a lot of churches, they're puff pieces, they're feel good kind of stuff. We're distracted by the rock concerts that our services have turned into. And I mean, I don't really have anything against praise and worship music. I mean, I'm a musician, or was at one time, and I played in praise and worship bands, but it's become the centerpiece, the distraction, the audio visual show, the laser light show, or whatever. I understand the rationale behind drawing people to church, but it becomes the centerpiece and not Jesus. Jesus becomes a kind of he becomes the guy that sits next to the pastor while the pastor's waiting to give his sermon or something like that, rather than the centerpiece of the whole thing. I see you smiling, so I'm where I'm what I'm talking about. And so we're perpetually distracted church by this thing. Sunday school literature has become, it's followed suit, in a lot of places I've noticed over the past few years. There are these really disturbing trends, within the church. My good friend, Dr. Greg Reed, he's done a lot of work with satanic ritual abuse victims, and has worked with lots of police departments and law enforcement organizations. He wrote a book called The Trojan Church, where he talks about how all of this stuff, the naturalism, the new age stuff, the distraction, how all of that sort of crept into the church from behind while we were busy, vociferously guarding, the vanguard of the church. We weren't paying attention to our flank. And so, over the last few decades, this stuff has just gradually made inroads into the church, and it creates the mess that we have today, which is poor discipleship, bad biblical literacy, a skewed vision of what salvation is supposed to be. Those things only serve the enemy. They don't do the body of Christ a bit of good.
No, it doesn't. I go back to, right back to Alice Bailey. She talked a lot about how a new psychology, and through psychology and psychologists, it will infiltrate the church.
With, sure.
And also you have supplanting the role of the Holy Spirit. And so now my new video will come out, we'll be talking more about this, but you basically supplant the role and supplant the gospel with pop psychology to seeker sensitive model to anything, a business model to grow your church, not relying on the Holy Spirit, not prayer, not anguishing over lost souls. But if you follow this formula, this ritual, it's all psychology. Exactly what Alice Bailey said would infiltrate the church through, she called it the Masonic Blue Lodge, would infiltrate the church. And it basically did. And it brought the Johnny Quest world into it.
Yeah.
And no other way to put it. I'm just paraphrasing for the sake of time.
Sure. But
that's exactly what I saw. And I saw that. I'm going in, you know, praying, Lord, why are you showing this to me? So I just start putting in the videos and start talking about it because I don't know what else to do. And I see this infiltration in there. And so everybody relies on that model and they lost Jesus. They lost the centrality of Christ. That's what I call it, or the primacy of Christ that book of Colossians chapter 2 talks about, which is the central theme of all discipleship, is teaching people how to make live life with people as Jesus, the center of your life. I don't know how else to put it, to make it simple for people to understand. That has been erased. And so you go to church, and I'll have nothing. I'm a musician too, nothing against praise and worship and songs and stuff and their styles. But what I find interesting, and maybe you can take off on this a little bit if you like, is since I'm a student of history myself, and I understand psyops, I understand the world of brainwashing techniques, I understand the work from the Eastern Orthodox and Jewish, they have cantors, they can't, and that's a repetitious way of doing things over and over again in their music. It's hypnotic. It produces hypnotic states. So you listen to some of the music and it's fine. If the songs are by themselves, they're great. They're biblically sound. But you put them all together, flashing lights. You have this, I call it Eastern mystical hum, almost like you're rubbing your finger around the bowl. And you just, and you have this hum and you, oh, I feel the spirit. No, you don't feel the spirit. You're about half asleep.
You're
hypnotized. And this is I'm not kidding. I went into a church program, a Christmas program, and some church got invited. And the music was so loud, you know, and they didn't have any earplugs. And I had to get out of there. It was making me sick. And it was too loud. And I played loud music in my day, musician.
Sure. Yeah. Me
so
too.
I got ringing in my ear. And, you know, and I know what sound waves can do, you know. And so I had to tell the people, you know, here you are. The devil comes to kill, rob, and destroy, right? He goes, yeah, your music is too loud, and you're kill, robbing, and destroying them, especially the band's ears, because they have to put up with this, and everybody in here. Oh, we got earplugs. Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
And so you got a hypnotic program, and I had to sit out away from that. I couldn't, it was making me sick, because just... too much bass running into your gut and you're churning inside. And a lot of the music and a lot of the light shows they do are from techniques they have learned. I know this because I've seen the programs of some of these main corporate entities of church world are teaching the youth how to have a service to bring down the Holy Spirit. It's like, what? I'm old school. We had a couple of guitars. I did a prison ministry for 10 years. I mean,
yeah.
Power of the whole God just fell when he wants it to, and the singing is the worst you can possibly do. No one's in key. The power of God falls, and you just learn you're not the one to bring down the Holy Spirit. He just shows up.
That's right.
And so I'm seeing this trickling of this new psychology of brainwashing techniques infiltrating the church. The church is dumbed down by and large. There are a few good places out there, don't get me wrong, but people don't know anything, and that's why they don't, you know. You, how many times do you hear a church talk about things going on in the world that really matter, like abortion or anything like that? No, we can't offend anybody. Can't offend anybody. Okay, the Holy Spirit convicts people, so he does offend people. So
yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that facet of our society now, where, you know, people are so easily offended. You know, we've been manipulated to be easily offended. You know, and it took less than a generation to do that. Yeah, I love music. I mean, I was a concert guitar major, classical and jazz, and I cut my teeth on heavy metal, played all kinds of stuff. I love music, but it's the weaponization of the spiritual weaponization of music and distraction in the arts that's the danger to the church, you know, because as we're both saying here, it pulls away from the centrality of Christ, the whole focus of worship, to begin with. And you know, it's just become comfortable now, you know, for people. They don't, you see a lot of the old hymns are not used anymore. And I like a mix of both, you know. I like some of the contemporary stuff too. But the thing about those hymns is that they were all virtually all of those old hymns were theology lessons. I can probably count on one hand the number of churches that I've been to in the last few years, in the times when I was looking for a church home, who used more than one, maybe, you know, maybe two, of the old hymns in their worship services, and the rest of it was contemporary stuff. And now we're finding out that, you know, groups like, you know, who've been at the forefront of that movement, like Hillsong, and even pop groups like DC Talk, you know, their members are starting to come out now and say, well, I'm not really Christian in the conventional sense, or you know, I'm not a Christian anymore, you know. Or it's, I'm like, it doesn't work that way, buddy.
It
And
doesn't.
what does that say about, you know, I mean, what do you, it completely throws your testimony out the window. And you know, the Hillsong stuff is still very popular in praise and worship, some praise and worship circles. So it's part of that movement that's made inroads into the church. And I'm afraid it's a sign of the times.
Yeah, it is. It is, and it's. I just sit there and I go. There's something I noticed, and this will be kind of maybe out of people's league if they don't know anything about the occult world, about the elemental spirits. And so, a lot of these songs, they don't mention Jesus' name, but they mention fire. They mention water. Oh, wind blowing me. You know, I'm going. Oh, spirit, and you know, the five elementals. You know, the goat head. Go head star, you know. And I'm going, am I hearing this right? Am I going crazy, Lord? Am I going overboard with this? You know, and I'm going, I don't know. I mean, maybe I am, but some of the songs, they don't mention Jesus, but they mention the elemental spirits. And I'm going, this is kind of, doesn't anybody catch this? Oh yeah, that's right. Nobody teaches this or warns people as a watchman, like a pastor should, but what the occult world is, what occult symbols are, what the occult world opened the door to, how it opens up the door for this spiritual world to come in to attack you. So when God's hands lifts off of a country, you'll see fires, mass fires. You'll see really peculiar flooding. You'll see wind storms, you know, either hurricanes, tornadoes, or just these strange black clouds, like they went over Amsterdam, New York City. There's some gush, you know, just really strange stuff, weather phenomena. When God's hands lift off, you'll see, opens a door for the demonic world to come in and wreak havoc. And it's all seen throughout the Bible, seen out through history. It's all there, but the church doesn't talk about it. When I talk about it, people go, wow. You give us answers. I go, I hope so. But your true answer is found in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that can protect you. He has to be the center of your life. You have to realize that you have no ability, no strength to do anything. Yeah, everything goes through him. I ask for him to give me the strength to overcome, the strength to speak, the strength to do anything, because I have none of myself. To me, that was discipleship. That's how I learned discipleship, and that's what was drilled into me. Spiritual discipline, reading the scriptures, doing word studies, looking at what it says, go verse by verse, tear it apart in the Greek or Hebrew, learn to do that, even the Aramaic, learn how to do that, and look at all kind of looking. I I grew up with Chuck Missler, you know.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And so I'm sitting there. Yeah. You got to look at the names and the meaning of the each name that's mentioned in the Bible. There could be a message in that. There's something in that. Numbers have meanings. All these things compiled in there is phenomenal. And people, you know, they say this, the number 666 is the number of the Antichrist and all that. We don't know what that really means. But I know that the number 6 is the number of man. 60 in Hebrew is a Hebrew letter meaning a staff, what person relies on. And 600 is the, it has to do with warfare or a god of fortresses. Interesting. So you have man who relies on the god of fortresses, which lines up with what Daniel mentioned about the Antichrist, whose god will be a god of fortresses.
Mm-hmm.
So I just find little nuances like that that a lot of people miss, but to me it's fascinating. But, you know.
Well, and you—I mean—you don't have to be a linguist. You don't have—I mean—you don't have to be a Hebraist or a classicist to do that. I mean, there are all kinds of free, you know. Gosh, you can jump on Strong's, you know, within the click of your hand on your keyboard and begin to do this sort of thing, or you know, download it, you know, any number of apps that have these word helps, you know. And there's, you know, Logos, if you got the money, Logos puts out good, really good software for breaking this stuff down too in the original languages. So you don't have to be a linguist. I mean, a lot of the legwork, we're so blessed and that we have the benefit of all that now, and it's just so easily accessible that there's no reason why people shouldn't taking advantage of it.
I was old school. We didn't have computers back when I was studying.
Well, I mean, I did too. I mean, I came out of old school. I mean, I learned how to research in a library with a card catalog, and you really had to own, you know, what you were researching. And so, you know, I think that's, I still sort of treat the internet that way too, like a big, you know, a big library. I've still got that mindset whenever I use it. But you know, yeah, I mean, and if people are old school that way, then you can order a copy of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance.
Yeah. Well, I do the computer software now, so since I know what I'm doing, I can do things a lot faster than going through Dana Mantley's Greek grammar and linguistic keys and the theological word book of Old Testament and theology of New Testament words, so forth. All the stuff that I have. Tons of books that I had to go through to learn this stuff.
Sure.
Now I get on the internet and it's all there and it's free.
It's all there. Yeah. Well, you know, the scriptures do encourage us to prove ourselves by study. And
yes,
that seems to be one of the disciplines of the faith that's sort of gone to the wayside, you know, as a casualty of what we've been talking about, you know, these things that have made inroads into the church and tie back into these nefarious demonic plans that are millennia old, if not older. It's amazing. You know, I grew up, I spent about half the time, you know, when mom and dad were at work at my grandmother's house and my great aunt and uncle, and they were voracious readers, always read the Bible through every year and were studying the Bible on top of that. I mean, just, you know, My grandmother did graduate from high school. She didn't have a college education. I think my great aunt had about an eighth grade education, and they were wellsprings of all kinds of knowledge, just completely autodidact. They read everything they could get their hands on. And that was really kind of my incubator in terms of biblical literacy. I learned far more about the Bible between them, mom and dad, and growing up in the church than I ever did in any of the theology courses that I took in college.
That's true.
So, you know, I think that generation of people had a better grasp on the details of all of this. They couldn't see all of the pieces, I think, as clearly.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the advantage I think that they had over later generations, is because biblical literacy has just gone, you know, to the wayside.
Yeah, it sure has. And well, everything's preparing for that new world order. That's what they want to dumb everybody down. And well, hope the people listening here could understand that what we're trying to say is the centrality of Christ and get into the word and study, because it will be your lifeline in the last days coming up.
Absolutely.
It sounds like we're ready to jump right into this stuff. And I've been trying to tell people, you know, just pray and ask Jesus to give you the strength and rely on him and just give you the courage to overcome. And something happens. I can't explain it. You get the courage. It just kind of happens. And you're able to articulate the stuff and study, look at people like Dr. Judge Burton, as well as myself, or what Josh Peck puts on his Daily Renegade or Skywatch TV, and Dr. Michael Heiser puts out. Start arming yourself with some of the stuff. You got tremendous amount of software or free stuff on, you go to the Blue Bible or the, you know, or different Bible software, different sites have everything you need there, every commentary you could ever imagine. And you look up stuff that, you know, where it would take me, and it would take me probably all day to translate probably one chapter out of the book of Ephesians. Now I can probably get a lot of it done in a few hours through the Bible software. And so, you know, since I know kind of what I'm doing, and so it's actually a lot easier. Everything's been given to us by the Lord. We just, I just, you know, like for the churches to wake up, but you know, I know that the end times are what they are. But you mentioned something earlier, and I want to close on this note, is that you didn't know how to explain the time we're heading into, this demarcation line or whatever. I call it the Judas generation. So the time of the Gentiles ends. That's the Judas generation. That's when people hate one another, betray one another, deceive one another, just like Judas Iscariot did. And that's what I call it. And in the secular world, that will happen too. And then in the scientific world, that will happen as well. In the academic world, that will happen. It'll be this Judas generation mindset takes over. One size fits all will cancel you if you don't think like us. Is the mentality of this thing. And so people will sell out to it in no time. That's how I see it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I can tell you from having been an academic for two decades, that's certainly the, I mean, there's no, academic freedom is a complete illusion. You know, and that took a generation and a half to gut out of, you know, I mean, I thought that's what I was going to do. That's all I wanted to be, was a professor of history. But I mean, I still am. I'm just doing it on my own time. I'm doing it on God's terms right now. Mm-hmm. But yeah, all of these institutions have, you know, that you mentioned, all of our cultural and social institutions, political institutions, religious institutions have been infiltrated. And if we're seeing the creation of division that's been mounting up over the last few years, you know, it really started with race, and you know, now we've got, you know, medical division amongst us right now, and so you can see you can actually watch the process in laboratory format, frightening, terrifying laboratory format. Of what's going on right now. And so now more than ever is the time to square yourself away with God, to get back in the word, to, you know, ask for God to show you what he wants to show you. And it'll happen. He'll give you discernment. He'll give you help. Call upon the name of Jesus and you'll find the answers. You'll find the help that you need. But this is a time to be prayerful and studious. You know, you don't have to, you know, turn Netflix off for a while or whatever. You don't have to binge watch your favorite, you know, scale down to maybe one episode a night like we used to do it before we had Netflix and streaming services. You know, find yourself being less distracted by those things.
With that, I think we'll probably go ahead and wrap this up. I didn't realize good time flies when you're having fun here.
That's right.
And so I know it's getting a little late, but why don't you end with us with a little prayer there for just what you said about people getting certainly to Jesus to what to do, what we should do, you know, what people can do.
Absolutely.
With Jesus is how I would say it.
Dear Lord, we just come to you right now in solidarity and ask that you would, in these trying times, Father, that you would draw us back closer to you, that we would find the wherewithal to get back to the disciplines of the faith and the message of the gospel, and Father, give us discernment and wisdom and knowledge, Father, so that we can navigate these times and still be a great testimony to other people, so that we might draw them to you. Father, again, I just ask that you would bless our nation, Father, that you would bring down revival upon us, because it will take a great awakening. And we just ask, Father, that you would lay out our course clearly, Father, that we need to take. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for coming on the show, Judd. Should I call you doctor?
Either way, Judd, Dr. Okay. Burton. I've been called worse.
Yeah, well, so have I. Well, Dr. Judge, it's a real privilege to talk to you and listen to what you have to say here on this. And I just pray that people will take to heart what we're saying. If you're interested in some of the stuff that Judge Burton is talking about, Dr. Judge Burton is talking about, why don't you go to his website? And it would be, what is your website's?
We've got burtonbeyond.com and tioba.org. That's the Institute website. And I do offer coursework through the Institute. And I've got a sale on the certifications this week for $110. So people can really save some big bucks before the prices go back up.
Folks, I suggest you check out the website and the Institute. I'll put the links up here on screen, and you'll see them. And with that, I'm going to just go ahead and probably, you know, if you'd like to come back, we'd love to have you back. We can talk some more, because this was a pretty interesting topic. It went all over the place.
Absolutely. I'd love to. Thanks for having me.
This is a great conversation, and I really appreciate you coming on.
My pleasure.
Okay. Well, folks, that's it for the Christian Marauder. If you just keep watching your screen for more information. With that, let me close with this, folks. Again, censorship is real, and it's getting stronger and stronger. Social media, what it is, may shut us all down. And if that happens, please go to the Daily Renegade 2.0 website, and where folks can go right now. And there's other places, too. Please consider becoming a member today of the Daily Renegade as well. Also, as I close, if you'd like to support me and help me out, please look on the screen. You'll see my contact information there. Any means of support is greatly appreciated, folks. And I thank everyone who has supported me. Amen. So with that, you all be blessed in Jesus' name. Until next time, stay tuned for next week. With that, be blessed in Jesus' name.
With Lucky Land Slots, you can get lucky just about anywhere.
This is your captain speaking. We've got clear runway and the weather's fine, but we're just going to circle up here a while and get lucky. No, nothing like that. It's just these cash prizes add up quick. So I suggest you sit back, keep your tray table upright, and start getting lucky.
Play for free at LuckyLandSlots.com. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.